The word of God that we consider together tonight is from Ephesians 5, 23, 25, and 28 in the context. Ephesians 5, 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. All of us realize, I am sure, that it takes something very special to have a good home life. One needs but cast his eye about him to realize that good home life is not the possession of the world, of the ungodly. Surely the evidence of the effects of sin upon the world round about us glare in our faces and demonstrate to us that the homes of America and the homes of the world are in very bad shape. In a certain sense, that does not surprise us. When broken marriages are common, when broken homes are commonplace, where you have to deal with stepmothers and stepfathers and stepchildren, and sometimes two, three times, that the whole family becomes confused, and all of the associated misery with it, heartache, sorrow, broken homes, deserted children, stolen children, and all that's connected with it. But it becomes more disturbing when we look closely at our own homes and have to confess before God that our homes are not always what they should be. And that, after all, is the burden that we have. I know when we discuss things together as pastors from time to time, and we ask ourselves, what is the number one problem that we have to deal with as pastors today, then it's with one accord, we all agree, that it's the breakdown of our homes that's the number one problem in our midst. Consistory members become fully aware of that. That also in the midst of the church there are difficulties, and these are increasing as time goes along. And that doesn't mean that you and I hold our heads in sorrow and in dismay, but that means, beloved, that you and I have to listen even more closely to the Word of God. God does give unto us instruction. It's when we go contrary to the Word of God that we get into trouble. All of us know that. Last Sunday we noticed that in the verses that precede the specific instruction concerning wives and husbands, the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit, in instructing the Ephesian church, gives the formula for the home. The one criteria which is essential for every member of the family. Be filled with the Spirit, submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God or of Christ. That's the critical need of the hour. It's when we fail to submit ourselves under the influence of the Spirit to the Word of God that we get into trouble. It's when we think that we are wiser, that we can fly in the face of the Word of God, that we learn the hard way, the disastrous way of broken marriages and broken homes. And the joy that's yours and mine is that God gives us the formula. And that in the way the preaching of the gospel, that formula is laid out so that the Spirit may put that in our hearts. What we need is the fear of God. The fear of God, whereby the knowledge of God, the revelation of the adorable God, fills us with such heavenly awe and reverence that we yield ourselves to the will of God. And we rejoice in that because that's our security. And we soon learn that whoever speaks the word of God must be heard. God sometimes puts a wife in the home with greater spirituality than a husband. And the husband and the children must listen to the word of the wife. There are times when the husband is richer in spirituality, and he, with his wife and children, must hear the word that he brings to his family. And even more disturbing, sometimes children are wiser than fathers and mothers and bring the word of God to their parents, so that even parents have to submit themselves to the word which their children speak as they speak the word of God. All of us recognize that the word of God is supreme. And in the family, whoever speaks the word of God must be recognized, submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. With that kind of humility, that kind of diligence, that kind of fear of Jehovah, it's encouraging for us then to examine what God has to say to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. There's not a husband here, myself included, that can fully grasp and obey this commandment of God. For in this commandment of God, we are told to be like Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And yet upon that high plane of spirituality, husbands are able to see the goal. What we have to set our eyes upon, that for which we aspire, looking unto Jesus, who sets before us the great model of the perfect husband. So let's examine that then tonight. We take as our theme then the loving rule of the Christian husband. You notice, husband is the head of the wife. That involves rule. Even as Christ is the head of the church, he rules the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ loved the church, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So we combine those two elements, which the Holy Spirit does, and say the loving rule of the Christian husband. Notice, first of all, his headship. Notice with me in the second place, the sphere of love. And finally, the harmony that follows. The loving rule of the Christian husband. You notice that tonight we're reversing the order in which the Holy Spirit presents to us instruction concerning husbands and wives. The order that we have here in Ephesians is, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, and then follows, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now we're reversing that. Instead of taking first the wife, we're taking first the husband. There's two explanations for that. First of all, the wife is treated here first because that follows that general exhortation to submit ourselves one to another. That formula is set forth in the mutual obedience to Jesus Christ, submitting ourselves to one another as we yield to the Word of God. Now he sets forth the specific application of that submission. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Children, in chapter 6, obey your parents. Servants, be obedient unto them which are your masters. So he lays out in the specific application of that submission. But if we would look tonight, for example, at the wife first of all, you notice that the text, verse 23, starts with a conjunction for. Why must wives submit themselves unto their own husbands? For the reason then is the husband is the head of the wife. We will not be then spiritually receptive unto the instruction that the Holy Spirit gives us if wives are to submit themselves to their husbands for the reason that the husband is the head of the wife. Logically, we have to examine the headship of the husband, and then the Lord willing, next Sunday, we can see why it is that the wife must then be subject to her husband. The husband is the head of the wife. There you have the statement of headship. Even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, when we ask the question concerning headship, what does that mean that the husband is the head of the wife? We want to point out three things tonight. First of all, headship implies authority. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the ruler, even as the head rules and governs the body. So Christ rules and governs the church. The husband is the head of the wife, which involves then his position of authority over his wife. It involves his rule, his governorship. And right away we come face to face with a very important concept of the husband and wife relationship. The husband has authority over his wife. Here we have to discern certain elements. First of all, it means then that the husband is given that position by God. It isn't true that husbands are the heads of the wife simply because of what he has done or what he has accomplished in history or in his personal life. Authority is a matter of divine assignment. All authority rests in God. It's because God has established for the good of the home that there is one who will possess authority. Authority means that there is one in the home who must then administer the Word of God, expect that the Word of God be obeyed, and punish or discipline those who are disobedient. That's the assignment that God gives to the husband. It isn't a question of volunteering to be the head. It isn't even a question of qualification to be the head itself. Ultimately, authority is that God has told us and instructs us that He has given this assignment to the father, to the husband. He is to be the head of his wife. The scope of that authority is his home. I know in history, the home at one time included all authority. Abraham, for example, as the head of his home, possessed all the authority. He was the king. He was the local policeman. He was the school teacher. He was the church. He was the clergyman. He was the elder. Everything was Abraham's within the framework of a patriarchal home. But as time has gone out of that home, institutions have been formed so that we designate certain institutions and scope of authority. Now we say the authority of the husband is the authority over the home. Just being a husband doesn't mean one can rule the church. Doesn't mean he can rule the state. It means that the domain of his rule is his home. It's his wife, it's his children, it's his family gathered together in the sphere, in the house in which they live, and in the life which they have together. And because that's the role of authority, he also then is accountable for God before God how he conducts that rule. That's the humiliating element of authority. Anybody that lets authority go to their heads had better think twice, because with all authority is accountability. That's true in the Church of Jesus Christ. Whoever will rule in the name of Christ and the authority of Christ had better not use that kind of authority in any evil way over God's people, because every elder, every minister, every deacon must give account of how he has behaved himself in the office to which he has been called. The same thing is true for every husband. To be the head of the home means that we as husbands are going to have to give account in the great day of judgment what kind of husbands we are, how we exercise that authority, how we carried on that divine mandate, how we behaved ourselves within that authority of the husband. Notice to the second place then, that the headship does not only include authority, but it spells out specifically that even as Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the wife. And that means, in the second place, that the rule, the power of exercising authority is the Word of God. Here we see the connection now. The Lord Jesus, as head of the church, is, of course, exercising all that authority as he administers and rules by his word and by his spirit. The Lord Jesus is the Lord of his bride, the church. He is the head of the church. And he exercises that headship by bringing his word to his wife in the world. That's the preaching of the gospel, the exposition of Scripture. If the husband is to exercise his authority as Christ is the head of the church, he realizes very soon that his authority lies in his ability to interpret and apply the Word of God. How much do we husbands know about the Bible? The law, if you will, the law of authority and rule is the Word of God, which is the rule for faith and for life, for what we believe and how we are to live. Implied in that, of course, is that the husband then must know more about the Bible than any member of his family if he is going to exercise his authority properly. It's so important that in that great position as head of the home, that the husband is one who diligently reads the Scriptures. Christ knows the Word of God. His rule is that it is his own word. If we as husbands are going to be good heads and rule our families well, then we must know the Word of God. What does God want us to do? What is right and what is wrong? What is doctrinal purity and what is error? How are we supposed to live in this world? And here is the great task that every husband must search the Scriptures. Is it true, for example, of our homes that our wives are more God-fearing than us as husbands? Just ask yourself quietly tonight as a husband, regularly, is she closer to the Lord than you are? Does she know the Bible? Does she show her understanding of the Word of God more than you? No, that's not bad. But the point would be that the head has to strive to increase his knowledge of the Word of God, because that's the essence of his rule, the Word of God. Besides that, he must communicate that. Not only must he know it, but he must instruct his family in that. The head, it must be one who speaks that Word of God. And this is very precious, because this is exactly what we need today. We have all kinds of questions. Our children do. Our teenagers do. We as children of God are confronted with all kinds of questions today. The assaults of the enemy against doctrine, the assaults against the Christian life, biblical morality, it is assaulted from every end. And we and our children need answers. We must instruct our families in the knowledge of the Word of God. One element of that is family devotions. It's becoming more and more difficult to have the family sit around the table at the same time. A beautiful tradition. Family altar, family devotion, family worship, where the husband opens up the Word of God and reads the Scriptures and leads his family in prayer, exercises that headship around the table. That's becoming more and more difficult today. We've got all kinds of different times we work and all kinds of conflicts with school and this and that activity. So we have to ask ourselves carefully and struggle diligently. Am I teaching the Word of God to my family? Am I an example to them? You see, teaching is always by precept and by example. Precept is when you tell somebody what's right. Example is when you live it and you walk it and your children and your wife can see it in you. And they go together. It becomes very, very cheap if we as fathers are always teaching and preaching to our children, but we are not good examples to them. If we are going to administer authority, we must administer the will of God by precept, by example. And then we have to enforce that. That's where discipline comes in. That's where there is need for correction, loving correction. That we as fathers mustn't just know what's right and then somehow in despair let our hands hang down and our feeble knees and we look down to the ground and we say, I give up. No, to be the head of the home means that we have to then also with diligence and with patience correct all the members of the family, starting with ourselves. Correcting our own faults. Humbly acknowledging before God where we are wrong. Correcting our wives when they're wrong. Correcting our children when they are wrong. Disciplining them. Showing to them the correction of love. And encouraging them to do what's right. Not just always yelling, but encouraging them. When you see your family struggling to walk in obedience, you see your children trying hard. You see your wife day by day struggling to be a good wife and a good mother. Then a father who is the head will encourage them, will speak words to them, appreciative words to them, give them something to understand that what they are doing is surely very much a blessing. The third thing of headship is management. It is authority within the realm of authority to bring the Word of God and to imply and enforce it, and it is to manage our families well. This is mentioned, for example, 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5. The qualification for the elder is one who rules well his own family. With all gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his own family, his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? There, that verb to rule well is literally manage well. That's headship. And those of you who have management positions in your jobs or in your occupations in the world, whatever that may be, so that you are in a position of management, you know what that's what this means. Management has a few elements. Management means, first of all, you have to know how to work with people. And there are all kinds of people. If you're going to rule the Church of Jesus Christ well, you had better know how to get along with all kinds of people. If we're going to think that we're only going to associate with a certain kind of person, or that we have a certain ideal of what the member of the church ought to be, and the rest of them are all cast aside, you're not going to be a good manager as an elder in the church. You've got to know how to deal with all kinds of people. A husband, if he is going to manage well his family, is going to realize that each one, his wife, his children, each one has their own makeup. A manager in business must learn that. The husband has to learn that. You can't treat everybody alike. Here you're going to have a child that probably can only understand with a stern voice. You have to be a strong disciplinarian. And right next to the table is sitting a tender child that you must not manage that way. You've got to manage with gentleness. And if you're going to be a good head in your home, you have the wisdom to discern that. Management means, too, that you can get the best out of people. Anybody, a management of position in the world, a business and so on, the skill of a good manager is not only that he is able to adapt and to get along with all kinds of people, but he's able to get out of each one the full capacity that he has. And that's not alike. A good manager knows that here's a certain job which this worker can fill, and he will do it well. That's what a father and a husband has to do in his own home, in his own family. A good manager, a good head, is able to see that all the members of the family aren't equally qualified for equal jobs. Therein lies the secret of success in marriage. Husbands and wives aren't equally good at everything, but if the husband, who's the head of the wife and the head of the family, is a good head, he will discern wherein he is better than his wife, has more qualifications given him by God, or his wife has more qualifications than he does, and therefore will discern who will best serve in what capacity in the home. Sometimes husbands think that because they're the heads of the wives, they've got to have all the say of the money. But many, many times as we counsel with people, we have to say to the husband, you're a very poor money manager, and your wife is a much better money manager than you. You better give the job of managing the money to your wife. And things go a lot better. Discernment, that's management. That each one has the capacity to serve the Lord. And a manager has to deal with problems. As long as we're on the face of this earth, we have problems. The head of the family's got to be the one to deal with the problems. He has to initiate the resolution of problems. If he knows he has problems with his wife, it's his responsibility as the head to call a conference and to sit down and resolve that problem. Or if the wife suggests that he had better do that, then he has to listen to his wife. If there are problems of the family with the children, the headship means that there must be a solution to problems. They must be dealt with. And the responsibility to deal with them falls upon the head of the father, the husband. Oftentimes the question arises, why is that so? Why is the husband the head of the wife? Well, the answer obviously falls in this, that even as Christ is the head of the church. Why is Christ the head of the church? And the ultimate answer is because that's exactly the position that God gave to Jesus Christ. And it's that position which the Lord Jesus Christ was able to fill. Think of it, the church, we, the church of Jesus Christ, we cannot be the head. Christ is the head. That's the divine appointment, and it's the Lord Jesus abundantly qualified to function as the head. Now here you see you get into controversial area because there's all sorts of pros and cons why some women say they're better than husbands to be the head of the wife, to be the head of the home. And we had better not be wiser than God. The Lord God doesn't say, husbands, the good husbands are the heads of the wives. And then some wives are better, so they're the heads. The Lord Jesus says, no, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. There's two reasons for that. First of all, the first reason is according to creation itself. It's interesting to notice that already from the beginning, God made man first, and therein lies, as it were, the creational basis for headship. Paul in 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 13 mentions the fact that I suffer a man not to teach nor to usurp authority, for Adam was first formed than Eve. Now that relates to the church, but the principle would be the same. Why is it so that there is headship in the church, that the woman isn't the head? Why is there headship in the home? First of all, because Adam was first created and then Eve. Now let me just point out a few things, because this is the answer to those who are of evolutionary bend who say that it used to be men because of the biological element of evolution. Just because the male dominated. It's just like in the animal kingdom. It's the male generally that dominates over the female, over the family. That's even in the realm of brute creation. And so the evolutionist says that's also transposed into the human kingdom. It simply is the dominance of the male, the character and the life. And now we're told that because evolution on the biological level is finished and now we are enjoying a, quote, sociological evolution, we have now come to the point of the equality of the sexes. And thereby you have the elimination of the superiority of anyone. No longer do we talk about anyone being more qualified to be the head. There's equality, men and women. It's just a matter of either doing it together or choosing which one will do it. A man or a woman, a husband or a wife or whatever. And the thing is that there are too many men that are eager to give it up. Why is there the clamor, for example, in the church for women to be elders and women to be ministers? Basically, it is because there are so many men that are not spiritual anymore. Spirituality rests in the heart of all these issues. And there are all kinds of husbands that don't want to be heads. It's much easier to give it all to the wife. Now what's the result of that? Look at the modern church today. Go to any one of the modern churches today. And what do you see in these churches? You see generally a whole group of women worshiping because there aren't any men left. Religion, by and by, simply is reduced to a few women. It's all part of the transition. And we men, who are called by God to be the heads of our homes, and better search our hearts that we are not guilty of wanting to give up that responsibility and pass it off to our husband, to our wives. God has made the man qualified to be the head of his wife and family in three ways: in physical strength, in the power of reason, and in emotional stability. You can argue that all you want, and here too, of course, there's always exceptions. You can just as surely as you can say, I can find the general typical man, you can find women that are more capable than men in any one of these areas. Yet the fact is, God made man by virtue of creation to make him the qualified head. He gave him the temperament to rule. Many times I like to talk to people about their jobs, about the places they work. And you know what? I inevitably hear when a woman is in a managerial position that men and women together don't like it. There is more confusion and trouble in the marketplace because women are transgressing the qualifications that God has given them. Those women that aspire to such positions are obviously overreacting. they become virtually tyrants. They're going to prove something. That God, by virtue of creation, has made man with that stability of mind, of reason, and the stability of emotions, so that he's qualified to be head. And don't say that that was all lost in sin. It's true, sin affected it all. But notice Genesis 3:16, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Immediately after the fall, God said, yet man, husband, Adam, will rule over you, Eve. It wasn't lost. The woman in 1 Timothy 2, being deceived, was in transgression. Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing. She's not going to be saved in usurping the place of the man. She's going to be saved in the place within the home that God assigned unto her. And the glorious truth is that the man is redeemed and the woman is redeemed in Jesus Christ. Wherein lies the secret of bowing before authority? It is, as the prevailing passage here must tell us, we are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We are the bride of Jesus Christ and married to Jesus Christ. We have the spiritual understanding to receive these positions. The husband receives the assignment to be the head of the wife because the Lord Jesus Christ gives us that position. And we have the humility to receive it because the grace and the love of God is communicated to us to bow before it. The staggering thing is that headship is so easily abused. God knows that, and I'm sure that's why God quickly adds to every husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Headship is so easily abused. I am sure that every single one of us as husbands, when we review our marriages and review our lives as fathers with our children, one of the great burdens that are on our souls is that we have the tendency to use headship sinfully. That's always true. That's true in the world too. That's true in the world of government. The great fear is that they will use assigned power given them by God to use it greedily, to use it with a great power, rush over the United States, other little countries by power of tyranny and terrorism, try to bring havoc in the world. It's always power gone astray. The great sin that we have as husbands and fathers is the abuse of power. And the Lord God cuts us down to size when he says, yes, I have made you to be the head of your wife, but now love your wife. Even as Christ loved the church. And that becomes staggering. The verb here, for example, is that beautiful word to love, which is agapao, which is the love of God. Love your wife. That's not the word erotic. It's not the word Philadelphia, which is the love of friendship. It is that beautiful word, which is the love of God flowing in our hearts. What he says, husbands, in the name of the living God, with the love of Jesus Christ in your hearts, reach out and embrace your wives. Love your wives. There is the compensation for tyranny. A husband that loves his wife and loves his wife as Christ loves the church will never usurp that headship against her or against the family. He will so love his wife that she will gladly be submissive to him. That's the spiritual principle. And we husbands have to love our wives in such a way that they say to us, they want nothing more than to be subject to us. That's their greatest joy. If our wives are fighting our headship, if our wives are saying, look, I don't like the way things are going here, then we have to examine ourselves. Something's wrong. either with us as husbands or with our wives. Let's point out 4 points of comparison. As Christ loves the church. And in the context here, that's spelled out, first of all, that Christ loves his church so much that he realized that his love for the church was controlled by the will of God. That's obvious, for example, in verse 23. And he is the Savior of the body. What does that mean, the body? That means, of course, the body that God gave him. He has assigned this body an elective love. And he is the Savior of that body. God assigned Jesus Christ to be the head of the church in the way of humility, of self-denial, of suffering death, for the sake of his wife, the church, his bride. And all of that because he's controlled by the will of God. His love for the church is that the Lord Jesus says, "What wilt thou have me to do, O God?" Come to Gethsemane and see it. There you see the Lord Jesus crying out, "Not my will, but thine be done." Why? Because the will of the Father was that for the sake of his wife, his bride, he had to go down into the depths of hell for her. But he cries out, "Thy will be done." And the husband is going to be controlled by the will of God. That's going to control everything he does for his wife and family. And there's the security of a Christian wife. Oftentimes in premarital counseling, I'll say to a young bride, "Are you willing, are you ready now to lay your will down for that of your husband? Your husband's will is going to rule you from the very minute you say, 'I do.' You're going to be subject to the will of your husband in everything." How in the world can a woman do that? Literally, lay everything down. Whatever my husband wants, I'll do. You see, when you marry in the Lord, then you know that the will of your husband is going to be controlled by the will of God. That's her security. The Christian husband is not going to exercise his own will. He's not going to just look out for himself. He's not going to be just proud and selfish. That's the abuse of headship. His headship is he's going to be controlled by what does God want him to be. And the wife's security is she knows she has a husband who's going to always say, "What is the will of God for us?" The second thing, the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience, exercising his headship and love for his church, had this goal to make his bride beautiful. That's how much he loved the church. The point is made, of course, here too. The Lord Jesus is not selfish. He isn't just simply trying to achieve honor and recognition to himself. All the love which the Lord Jesus has is that bride that the Father gave to him. But that bride isn't very beautiful. The Lord Jesus loves his church, and that church is sinful, fallen into sin through Adam, through their own transgressions. They stand as a filthy bride, whorish of nature, spiritual adulterers, defiled before the face of the living God. And what is the goal of the love of Jesus for his bride? It is to make that bride so beautiful that he cleanses her in his own blood. He gave himself for the church. Therein lies the love of a husband for his wife. All the love which a husband has for his wife is to make her the most beautiful woman in the world. And here, of course, the emphasis again is not that external beauty. Here comes that beautiful passage of 1 Peter chapter 3. And there you remember those words, the beauty of the Christian woman is not the outward adorning and plaiting of hair and the beautiful garments that she wears, but it is the beauty of the inner woman, the quiet, meek, quiet spirit of a good conscience before God. There's a beautiful woman. And the husband, in his love, following the love which Christ has for his church, his bride, the Christian husband loves his wife in such a way that he wants her to glow in the most beautiful spiritual virtues. That's what he seeks in his wife. That's his counsel. That's his assistance. So that his wife may radiate the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, spiritually. In order to do that, he's going to take a lot of time, as Peter says. He's going to dwell with his wife. The Christian wife doesn't glow with those beautiful virtues left alone. The Christian wife glows with those virtues when her husband is dwelling with her. He's not going to be such a crazy sports enthusiast that by and by this poor widow simply dreads the thought of some more sports. Then it's baseball, then it's football, then it's basketball, and then it's something else. Now that doesn't mean there isn't a place for sports, but we live in a crazed world. And if it isn't some kind of sports, it's something else. Some are workaholics that all they want is work, work, work. To what? Escape the home. But the Christian husband knows that it's his privilege to be given a wife, to love her in such a way that he's going to dwell with her. He's going to spend time with her. She needs him. He's going to talk with her. He's going to spend his life with her. They're going to do things together. He's going to encourage her, help her with the children, so that she's not spiritually haggard. She's spiritually encouraged and instructed and built up. Because that's how Christ lifts us up the church. He dwells with us, beloved. Imagine the Lord Jesus gone half of the time. We become so spiritually anemic and we become so wayward. The strength that we have, the Lord Jesus dwells with us and therein makes us continually, by the working of His Holy Spirit and by His Word, He builds us up, nurtures and beautifies us day by day, dwelling with us. The third thing is that the love of Jesus Christ is self-denying love. That's why you have in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. The idea there is that we love our bodies. We want to be healthy. We want to be strong. Therein lies the identity for many of us. Strength, health, vitality. If we have the least kind of disease, we'll go to the doctor. We'll give anything for our health and strength. We love our bodies. And so the Spirit says, if we love our bodies, that's the way we love our wives, as our own bodies. And that means that we will give anything for the welfare of our wife. The Lord Jesus loved the church so that He gave Himself for it. He died for His church. It's that self-denying love. A husband will give up something that means a lot to him for the good welfare of his wife. Such headship, such love. And there are many wives that need that. They need a husband who's willing not to die for her, but just to spend some time with her. Just to be with her. Just to care for her. Just to give her some words of encouragement. Just to assure her that she's loved and appreciated the home. That takes more than a flower. There's a place for a flower. But that takes the presence, the support, and the strength of the husband from day to day. And if need be, He'll give himself. He'll die. He'll do anything in a self-denying way for his wife. The fourth and the final thing is, there is a perpetual faithfulness in this love. He nourisheth, according to verse 29, and cherisheth his church. In verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word. That is, the Lord Jesus now, in his love for the church, constantly and faithfully deals with his church. He has to constantly lift up the church. Constantly has to bring the repentant cries and for forgiveness to the Father in the name of his precious wife. The Lord Jesus must constantly heal the brokenhearted. The Lord Jesus must constantly direct the wayward upon the pathway of uprightness. The Lord Jesus never fails the church. We, the church, are oftentimes faithless. We commit adultery against our Lord. We are unfaithful in so many ways. And yet the glorious theme of the Word of God is the Lord Jesus loves that church, no matter what that church may be, but loves the church unto the day when that church will be presented as his perfect bride with a white wedding robe for glory. If we as husbands are going to love our wives as Christ loved the church, then we are going to love them no matter what. Love them through the hour of sorrow. Love them in the time of distress and poverty. Love them at the time when there are great trials and testings of faith. Love them even when there's unfaithfulness. The point is, the love of the Lord Jesus never fails. And if we husbands are going to love our wives, we're going to love them no matter what. Sometimes the sad thing is that a husband has to love his wife when she's unfaithful, when she forsakes him, sometimes even divorces him. The love that he has for her is that reconciling love. The way open to receive her if the Lord ever brings her to repentance. The same thing for wives and husbands. It is unto death. Wherein lies harmony for that? It's this, beloved. You can't have two heads in one home. You can't have two bosses in one job. If there's going to be harmony in the home, there has to be one head. And that head must be the husband. It's the Lord Jesus who has assigned that to him. It's the Lord Jesus who gives us the instruction as to what this means. The Lord Jesus also has given us the example of how we are to carry on that headship in love. It's a rule of love. And harmony in the home is that you and I recognize this. We recognize that there must be one head. That one head, when he conducts himself as the Lord Jesus instructs, he doesn't ignore his wife. He's not a tyrant. He's not going to abuse his wife. He's not going to pull any surprises on her. He's not going to leave her hanging out on a limb somewhere so she doesn't know what in the world's coming off in his life. He's open. And because he's open, he's committed to the will of God. He's committed to the love of God. And that wife knows that her husband is going to always seek her good. Now you say that's ideal, and it is. So ideal that there isn't any husband here that lives this way 100%. But isn't it beautiful that the Lord God certainly gives us instruction and gives us the goal for which we are to strive? And when the husband is the head, and he exercises the authority given him of God, and carries that out in loving obedience in the measure that he has, being a sinner, fails. And in his failure, oftentimes must go to his wife and ask for forgiveness. It's in the way of reconciliation, confessing our faults one to another and forgiving one another, that we are able to bear with one another's faults and weaknesses. We are able to strengthen one another, encourage one another. And that within that home, the Lord God is honored by a husband who exercises his rule and a wife who submits herself in everything. May the Lord God put this in our hearts, that we know humility. We know where we fall short. We confess that. We strive to be stronger and more obedient. We trust the Holy Spirit to give us that direction and strength, that our homes may be covenant homes that radiate the love of God. Amen. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou art a God who holds before us such a high and glorious calling. We thank Thee that Thou dost instruct us in this, not to discourage us, but to show to us that which is our calling, to humble us into the dust, to confess our sins and to seek forgiveness, but also to make it our prayer tonight. Father, may Thy Holy Spirit take these words and put them in our hearts, that we who are husbands and fathers may exercise the great calling to be heads of our homes and families according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we need that love. How we pray, Father, that as we learn concerning the love which the Lord Jesus has for the church, how He died for her. He gave Himself, cried out of hell, so much He loved. Give us, Father, some of that kind of love for our wives, that we may be faithful heads for the glory of Thy name and the precious benefit of our families. Amen.